Let's take our Bibles this afternoon and turn to Colossians chapter 3. In our earlier session, we talked about the perfect pastor, a bit tongue-in-cheek, and if we can continue that today, this afternoon, I would suggest to us that the title of this session is The Perfect Pastor Has a Happy Wife. The Perfect Pastor Has a Happy Wife. And to see that, I want you to turn with me to Colossians 3, verse 19. A passage to husbands generally, but we'll apply it to ourselves as preachers especially. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not become embittered against them. J. Adams, the well-known biblical counselor whom we prize for his directness, once said, "Too many husbands think that, like lifeboats, love is for women and children." With that statement, men, Adams sums up our frequent failures as husbands and pastors to embrace this foundational biblical command, husbands, love your wives. From God's perspective, love is a manly duty. In fact, I would argue that loving your wife is also a pastoral duty. Far too many pastors believe that because they are doing the work of the Lord, they have a free pass when it comes to being a loving husband. God delights in your service, men, but not at the cost of your marriage. Far too many pastors' wives, it has been my observation anyway, that far too many pastors' wives trudge along too godly to ever complain, but mournfully disappointed at the distance, loneliness, and at times virtual abandonment that they've experienced marriage to a pastor to be. In contrast to that, I would argue that one of the most identifying characteristics of a good pastor, of the perfect pastor, if you will, is that he is a man with a happy wife. Whatever pressures associated with the church, and there'll be a lot of those, and other relationships and challenges of those relationships in the church, and there'll be a lot of those pressures. Whatever the other pressures associated with church life are, he and his wife are madly and demonstrably in love with each other. Let me say it this way, guys. If your wife is not happy with your marriage, God is not happy with your ministry. There's a lot of pastors who I think don't believe that. But if your wife is not happy with your marriage, your God is not happy with your ministry. In God's design, marriage and ministry are not meant to be antagonistic forces, an either-or scenario. Not at all. In fact, they are meant not to compete with each other, but to complement each other. If you go home this evening and you ask your wife, "Are you happy with, or are you delighted with me and our marriage?" And she shifts her eyes away and kind of turns to the stove and keeps stirring the pot of whatever and gives you some pat but hardly true answer, then you know you have some serious work to do. And this text in Colossians 3 can be the start of it. Now, let me come at it this way. Because we as men tend to be dense as lead when it comes to loving our wives, let me make God's command as simple as possible. I'm not much of a math guy, to say the least, but I'm going to give it to you in the form of a mathematical formula. Not F equals MA or E equals MC squared, not that. But what does it mean to love your wife? Here it is. Time plus attention plus affection equals love. That, in the simplest terms I know, is what it means to love your wife. Time plus attention plus affection equals love. Now, let's take that formula apart bit by bit for a moment. First of all, 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Husbands, live with your wives. Be with them. Live in the same place with them." What is that? That's time. Time. Some couples share the same street address, but for all the time they spend together, he might as well be planting a church in Siberia. Time equals love. But added to that by necessity must be attention. Some pastors do spend time at home, but they consume their free hours with their hobbies, mindless distractions, fiddling with their technology, answering emails, doing theological reading, anything but giving attention to their wife. If time is not teamed up with attention, then time doesn't mean much. In the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite, the wife, exults in her relationship with her husband. She's delighted in it. She says this about her husband in chapter 5, verse 16. This is my beloved, this is my friend. John MacArthur notes, it is not his machismo or his leadership that causes her heart to sing. What is it? She is glad that he is her friend. See, for your wife, men, I'm sorry to break it to you guys, but the most exciting and most attractive thing about your marriage is not your good looks and the size of your biceps, okay? It's just not. The most attractive thing to her about you and your marriage is your friendship. Why is that? Well, Genesis 2:18. In Genesis 2:18, God says that he made the woman for companionship. And what God made her for, her heart thrills to receive. She wants children. Of course she does. She's exceedingly grateful for the salary that you bring home every month. Of course she is. She's glad that you're serving Christ. She's glad for that. But on the human level, what God made her for, above all else, is companionship. And so time plus attention equals love. But what you need to realize, men, is that there are other relationships in our life that receive time and attention, but are not marriage. And therefore, we need to add another component to our formula, and that is affection. In fact, when I preached this a few months ago in my own church, four women that my wife talked to after the service all said that my husband is doing a great job on time and attention, and affection is the missing component. So that might not be you, but based on those percentages, I'm thinking that maybe this is a problem for some of us. We need to add affection. Do you remember the words again of the wife that opened the Song of Solomon? And it's kind of embarrassing to read. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine, says the Shulamite. She longs for and delights in that expression of affection. In chapter 2, she says, let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me. You know what that is? That's called cuddle time. You know, when your wife wants you, when the alarm goes off in the morning, you know, 5 in the morning on those cold winter mornings, and she wants you to roll over and just cuddle for a couple minutes, that's biblical. There's two verses in the Song of Solomon that talk about that. She's right, guys. Cuddling in bed before you go to sleep at night and when you wake up in the morning, that's biblical. And so in marriage, time plus attention plus affection equal love. And the truth is, if you extract even one of those components, God's love formula falters. It collapses. It falls apart. The edifice crumbles into dust and rubble. See, time at home, if it doesn't include devoted friendship and affection, well, it doesn't mean much. I mean, she's glad you're there, but she wouldn't mind if you talked to her while she's there or listened to her. Attention is good, but if it's limited to giving orders, criticizing, and functional discussions about your ministry schedule, well, then that's not really love either. Giving orders and functional discussions might be excellent parameters for working with your secretary. But your wife doesn't want to be your secretary. She longs for affectionate attention. Both the affection and the attention, both of those are important. A dozen roses is, you know, a nice, romantic, affectionate gift. Most women like that. Your wife probably likes roses, but she recognizes an empty gesture and manipulation when she sees it. If there is no time and no attention, no friendship attached to that affectionate romantic gesture, she knows it for what it is, an empty gesture. So, in simple terms, love is time plus attention plus affection. Guys, even your dog knows that, okay? I mean, how hard is this? Throw a ball for me. Take a thorn out of my paw. Rub my ears, right? If you do that, you love me. Now, I suggest you use a slightly different formula. The throw a ball thing might not work for your wife, right? But you get the idea. Time plus attention plus affection equals love. Husbands, love your wives and do not become embittered against them. To quote Jay Adams again, the basic obligation of marriage, he says, is to meet the other's desire for companionship. Read that again. The basic obligation of marriage is to meet the other's desire for companionship. He's talking about Genesis 2:18. When a couple, he says, takes marriage vows, whether they realize it or not, and often they do not, they are vowing to provide companionship for one another for the rest of their lives. Notice, he adds, they do not vow to receive companionship, but to provide it for one another. End quote. That companionship principle that dominates Genesis 2:18 means that in marriage, time plus attention plus affection equals love. So if you get nothing else from this sermon, I'm saying it enough times so that maybe you'll remember it. We'll all chant it to each other at the end here, I think, just to get it ingrained. If you get nothing else from this sermon, take that formula home with you and use that simple formula to shape or reshape your ministry commitments and your relationship with your wife. Now, with that introduction, let's go ahead and turn our attention to this short but very decisive text. Husbands, love your wives and do not become embittered against them. Our text consists of two instructions, two commands here, two instructions from God, the Holy Spirit, to us as husbands. Now, I suggest that we actually tackle the second instruction first, the negative, the put-off instruction. I think it'll be far more encouraging to end with the positive duty, love, than to end with the negative duty, avoid bitterness. So we're just going to start at the end of the verse and work forward. So starting with the second half of the verse, the put-off instruction is avoid bitterness. Husbands, do not become embittered against your wives. Some of you are reading the ESV and it translates as harsh. Do not be harsh against your wife. And that's the right idea, but I think bitter is a much more precise translation here. Bitterness in the heart, as you know, is the caustic acid that eats all the joy and peace and blessing of marriage away. Bitterness is an acid that eats away the joy of marriage. It turns a beautiful gift of God into a heavy, soul-devouring duty. Clearly, to have a good marriage, we're going to have to get rid of the bitterness. If there is any, we're going to have to get it out. Now, as you maybe know, the Greek word for bitterness was pikria. In fact, it was the Greek word for stomach bile. And therefore, to be bitter was to have a perpetually sour taste in your mouth towards someone. And that bad taste in your mouth causes you to grimace in displeasure every time you think about him or her. Now, unfortunately, a surly, irritable, short-tempered, antagonistic, bad-taste-in-the-mouth attitude all too accurately describes the state of many husband and wife relationships. And although wives would certainly be equally susceptible to the sin, Paul here, for some reason, addresses it to the husbands. Avoid bitterness. Caustic acidity in thought, in word, or action is a prime enemy in loving your wife. Hebrews 12:15 describes bitterness as coming short of the grace of God. I might say it this way: you know that you're bitter at your wife when you no longer care to give her grace. There's a lot of husbands like that. When even her smallest failure produces in you an outbreak of anger rather than an outflow of mercy. Her sin produces not your willingness to forgive, but a harsh condemnation. A lecture. Bouts of resentments. Sometimes might last for days or weeks. Because of bitterness, small differences of opinion become insurmountable barriers blockading the road to peaceful, fun relationship. Small differences in preference become a field of conflict, a field of battle, rather than a place to express a gracious Christian tolerance. Now, as you can imagine, bitterness is expressed in a variety of ways in marriage. It's expressed in a sour taste in your mouth all day long towards your wife. If you're at work all day and you're grumbling in your mind about your wife and you have a sour taste in your mouth, guys, that's bitterness. Call it what you want, but the biblical word is bitterness. It's expressed in a surly, grumbling, critical attitude towards her. It's expressed in many husbands in an anger that's always lurking right there just below the surface, ready to pop out. Because of built-up resentment and long-term pattern of failing to forgive and reconcile with your wife, you live just the smallest nudge below the red line of anger. You're always at 99, and all it takes is one little boop, and you're over the line into the red zone, and boom, explosion. Any one tiny failure on her part, real or imagined, sets you off. It unleashes the picria in your heart. Another expression of bitterness that men are good at is jokes about their wives that are intended to hurt and humiliate, not to amuse. Now, a friendly, good-natured humor between a husband and wife is almost always a sign that the relationship is not under strain. The reason they can joke with each other is because they aren't living anywhere near the red line. I mean, I know, and you've seen this as a counselor, in the third or fourth week when that married couple comes to you and they get out of the car smiling and laughing about something, as a counselor, I'm thinking, okay, we're on the right track here. Because, you know, the first week, they didn't get out of the car smiling and laughing. They got out of the car spitting nails, right? That's a good sign, that good-natured humor. But a good-natured humor is very different from teasing that is meant to humiliate or jokes that are meant to cut until they bleed. Yet another expression of husbandly bitterness is cold silence intended to punish a gregarious or extroverted wife. Some men use that as a form of cruel, heartbreaking revenge. It's motivated by bitterness. I'll punish you. I know your favorite thing to do is to talk and listen, so I just won't talk and I won't listen. Distracted listening might be another expression. In order to put her in her place, you never look up from your computer when your wife is talking to you. Just let her know that she's kind of secondary. This is more important. Distance is another. You won't even sit next to her on the couch as a form of revengeful punishment. So, man, if you've turned off the tap of grace, bitterness is a refusal to give grace anymore. If you've turned off the tap of grace to your wife in any one of those or any other number of other ways, if you've turned off the flow of kindness and friendship in your marriage, if you've turned that down to just a dribble, then perhaps you need to confess bitterness. Or at best, distraction. You need to confess bitterness to God and your wife and ask forgiveness for the forgiveness of both. Now, I know exactly what's going on in some of your minds right now. I can read it on your faces like it's a billboard. I know what's going on in some of your minds right now. Pastors are great excuse makers. We've heard it all from our counselees for years, so we know all of them, right? So we are great excuse makers. And those excuses from some of you are washing over me like waves of the sea right now. I can feel it, I know. You're sitting right there making excuses in your mind. Well, Joel, you don't understand my schedule. Time, attention, affection, you got to be kidding. You don't understand my schedule. Or God's work is too important to ignore for something as paltry as a date night. My wife needs to understand it. That's just what it means to be married to a pastor. Tough luck, woman. Should have made a different choice. I've heard all the excuses, guys. Here's how I would say it. Tragically, in my experience, many pastors are far friendlier, far more patient, and far more loving towards their congregation members, especially the female members of their congregation, without being inappropriate. They are far more friendly and patient and kind to the female members of their congregation than they are to their own wife. Have you seen that? I see it all the time with pastors. They have a million excuses for it, but it should never be that way. One author, Gary Ricucci, in that excellent book, Love That Lasts, he and his wife wrote together. Gary Ricucci says, "No one on earth should experience more of my generosity, respect, kindness, sacrifice, and gratitude than my wife." Unquote. But guys, when we get distracted as pastors, or God forbid, if we become bitter at our wives, then our wives, frankly, start to receive much less generosity, respect, kindness, sacrifice, and gratitude than the people in our church. You give it to the people in the church. If a woman in your congregation comes up to you and says, "Pastor, can I speak to you?" You say, "Oh, yes, come sit down with her," and you give her your full attention, and you are full of kindness and love and patience, all very appropriate shepherding kind of things. If your wife does that, you're like, "Ah, get an appointment on Thursday, woman." You give it to your people at church, but somehow your wife doesn't get it. She gets the scraps. She gets the leftovers, and guys, in marriage, scraps are not love. It's just not. So you might be inclined to blame ministry or your wife's failures. It's all her fault. Yeah, like, try to convince me of that. All your wife's failures and shortcomings, that's the reason for your bitterness towards her. I'm going to suggest to you that there's some other sources. If you're struggling with a picaria, a sour taste in your mouth towards your wife and not giving her time, attention, affection, and all that sort of thing, bitterness might be the source. There could be some other issues there, but bitterness might be the issue. Let me give you the two real sources. It's not because, well, that's just the way ministry is. It's not because of her failures and shortcomings. If you're going to implement God's instruction in the second half of Colossians 3:19, husbands, do not be embittered against your wives. If you're going to implement that, you're going to have to acknowledge that, first of all, the real source of your bitterness is not ministry and it's not her. It is your self-focus. Your self-focus. Let me explain this to you, because I have to deal with this just as you do. All men and all pastors have to deal with this reality. God has made you the head of your home. That's a good thing. That's appropriate. That's His design. He has made you the head of your home, and He has given you leadership responsibility in that home and indeed in your church as well. There is a lot riding on your shoulders, men. There just is. And your wife, gladly fulfilling her Genesis 2:18 role, has dedicated her life to loving you, serving you, caring for you, being a companion to you, and submitting to you as her head. Can I just say something? There's a lot of you in that. And eventually, all that you can go to your heads. It can go to your heads. All that you causes you to be self-impressed. And you become drunk and inebriated with your supposed importance. I am a pastor. I'm the husband of this home. And that self-intoxication means that when I believe my wife has failed to serve me, bitterness is the result. Now, having said it that way, I think we would all acknowledge that, yeah, we want to run from that as fast as we can, right? We understand the temptation. God has given us leadership roles, and they are important, but we want to run away from the self-impressed, it's all about me scenario. How do we fight against that? How do we fight against that? That self-serving, self-important attitude that is the source of so much marital bitterness for husband and then the wife in response. Well, I think there's a simple answer. Turn with me for a moment to Philippians chapter 2. Let me show you the example of our Lord Jesus Christ's love and leadership. As you might expect, it is radically different from the self-intoxicated attitude, the self-impressed pastor and husband. Now, Philippians 2 is not a passage about marriage. Let's acknowledge that right up front. But if Christ's love for the church, Ephesians 5, is to be an example of how we love our wives, and it is, then, well, let's look at how Christ loved the church in Philippians 2. The opening verses of Philippians chapter 2 are about unity in the local congregation. But of course, the Christ-imitating attitude that brings peace in a church, I'm pretty convinced will bring peace to a marriage as well. Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Empty conceits. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, it's not hard for us men to imagine a host of applications of that when we think about how we spend our money, where we spend our leisure time, and all that. But notice instead, I think you can make those applications, time plus attention plus affection equals love, you can fill it out. But notice the driving, dominating example of selflessness that Paul held up in front of the Philippians. You want peace and unity in your church, or indeed in your marriage? Well, do this. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. She wants a date night? It's important, guys. Have this attitude in yourselves. Looking out for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You say, okay, well, what was the attitude? Well, obviously, what was found in verses 3 and 4, but verse 6 spells it out specifically. Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God. Now stop there just for a moment. Although he existed in the form of God. Can I just say that existing in the form of God, that being God of very God, being the creator and the sustainer and the ruler of the universe, being worshipped endlessly by myriads of angels, that's about as heady or intoxicating a drink of self as it would be possible to imbibe. How did Jesus, God the Son, as leader and Lord, handle the fully deserved, in his case, but potentially head-swelling position of being God of very God? How did he handle it? Verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And you know what? The best translation, the technical commentaries generally agree on this, the best translation of the word grasp there is actually the word exploited. Although God the Son was leader and Lord, he did not regard his position as a thing to be exploited for his own benefit. It wasn't all about him. It was all about the ones whom he could love and serve. Verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Christ used his leadership position, God of very gods, to serve and to love and deliver sinners from the wrath of God. I think we can learn from that, husbands. A husband who wants to avoid bitterness, the bitterness of a self-focused, it's all about me and my ministry, and you just need to come to grips with that woman. A guy who wants to get rid of that kind of bitterness and self-focus is going to need to put on or consciously imitate the love and the humility so marvelously exemplified by our Lord Jesus Christ here. Men, your greatest joy, your greatest contentment, your greatest satisfaction will never be found in serving yourself. Be found in serving, yes, your Savior and your wife. So exploiting your position as husband and pastor, that's just the way it is, with little regard for your wife's deep, God-given longing for companionship. You have it too, you just forgot. Exploiting your position as husband and pastor with little regard for your wife's utterly legitimate, God-given desire for companionship, that might be a source of strain in your marriage. You've been making excuses, right? And she's just going, but God made me for this. And this is what I signed up for, and I'm too godly, most of your wives, too godly to complain. But you know what? Her heart's longing for that. And so if there's a sour taste in your marriage, if there's a feeling of distance and some kind of underlying kind of disappointment or antagonism, guys, I want you to just check your self-focus. Check your self-focus. And stop exploiting your position for you and exploit your leadership to love her better. Now, after self-focus, the second thing that contributes to marital bitterness is the husband's expectations. Of course, this is true both directions, right? But we're going to focus on the husband's here. The husband's expectations. Expectations and bitterness go hand in hand. They always lead to, one leads to the other. Now, every husband and every pastor has many often unstated expectations of his wife. And when she doesn't meet them over time, if he's turned down that tap of grace, what happens is bitterness builds up in his heart. Sometimes those expectations are foolish. They sound convincing in your mind, but hopefully when I say them here, you're going to realize how foolish they are. Since I'm a pastor, my wife just has to understand that I won't be able to give her much companionship. I don't see a footnote that says pastors are accepted from this. Oh, if you're a pastor, it's okay. Yeah? No. That's ridiculous, guys. That is just frankly ridiculous. You do not need to burn your wife on the altar of ministry. Or here's another one. Since I'm a pastor, she'll just have to shoulder the responsibility of raising our kids. You know, you're busy raising everyone else's kids, but you don't have any time for your own. I don't see that verse either. To kill the sin of bitterness, guys, you need to identify your expectations of your wife. You need to discard the absurd ones that you've been repeating for years in your mind to protect yourself and your foolish and destructive decisions about your schedule and things like that. You need to discard the absurd ones and then blunt the razor edge of all the others with grace and love. Some of your expectations might be legitimate, but you blunt the sharp edge of that with grace and love. Perfection does not come in wife-shaped packages. And if you hadn't noticed, it doesn't come in husband-shaped packages either. Understanding that your wife is a sinner under construction by God and finite in her abilities, you understand that, and what you do is you spread the blanket of mercy and grace and kindness over her failures. You help rather than criticize. You forgive rather than accuse. You don't act like being a pastor means you have a free pass on ignoring all your family duties. So the negative instruction given to husbands in Colossians 3:19 is do not become embittered against your wife. How? Well, if I could just change her. No, you need to look at your selfishness. You need to kill your selfishness. You need to exploit your position in the home, not for self, but for Christ's glory and for loving your wife. You get to make this woman the happiest woman on the planet. What a great job description. This is fantastic. This is fun. This is exciting. What could be a better gift from God than to make this woman happy for the rest of my life? I can't wait to get up in the morning to start that job. Kill your selfishness and dull the edge of those expectations with a deep and abiding stream of grace and patience. So, the negative instruction in Colossians 3:19 is Husbands, do not be embittered against them. Let's move to the positive one now, right? The positive instruction comes at the beginning of the verse. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. See, a pastor worships Christ not just by being a pastor, not just by preaching the word and counseling and shepherding. All those things count. They're very important. But he also worships Christ by loving his wife. You love her as Christ loved the church. That's a sermon you want to preach every day. But you know, I've seen through the years that both for myself and others that it's never enough simply to tell husbands you need to love your wives. I mean, you knew that. I didn't tell you anything new. Here, as with all biblical commands, we urgently need some how-to encouragement. I know I need to do that, but how do I go at this? What would that look like? Well, we could go a lot of places. We could go to Ephesians 5. We could go to 1 Peter 3. We could go to a variety of other texts sprinkled through other passages. But you know, I recently taught the book of Colossians and, you know, taught Colossians 3 just before getting to the rest of Colossians 3, before getting to verse 19. Imagine that. And so I just looked at this and said, you know what? I think the verses before tell me a very important set of ways to love my wife. And so let me give you the Colossians 3 way to love your wife. There are other things we could say from other passages, but let's just stick right here. Let's look at the Colossians 3, that you love that precious treasure that God has placed beside you. Number one, what does it look like to love your wife? I'm going to give you a two-sided thing. Stop being so worldly and step up your spiritual leadership. Pick whichever of those you want. Right? Or both. Stop being so worldly and step up your spiritual leadership. Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Sad truth is that many Christian men are tragically earth-focused, and even some pastors. They are hopelessly unspiritual for 167 of the 168 hours in a week. Now, this might not apply so much to pastors, but to, you know, men generally in the congregation. I've seen this over and over and over, and so have you. The wife, she loves Christ. The husband, he loves his business. His wife, she loves God's words. He loves sports, politics, and computer games. His wife, she loves to serve in the church. He loves to serve his flesh with trivial, worldly, empty forms of entertainment. The sad fact is that too many Christian men are overwhelmingly worldly-minded, and their Christ-loving wives suffer because of it. But how about pastors? Say, we're not like that. Well, perhaps. I hope not. But can I share with you guys the number one complaint? Number one, nothing else even comes close. The number one complaint that I hear from Christian wives who have reasonably good marriages. I mean, you know, like divorce is not the next stop on the train or anything like that. They have reasonably good marriages. They're mostly happy, you know, but as they're looking at and say, if there's one missing component, maybe that affection thing too, but if there's one missing component, complaint number one that I hear, my husband does not provide the personal spiritual leadership that he promised to provide me before we got married. I mean, when they were dating, six people went on the date with them. Him, her, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? I mean, it was always about the Bible, and they prayed together, and they read the Word together, and 3 months after marriage, it just all evaporated. It just all disappeared. That's often true of pastors. You're so busy preaching and counseling and shepherding others that you forget that maybe you should just sit down and crack your Bible with your wife and read some together and talk about you and her and how Christ is going to work on you guys in that passage. She longs for that. You can be so busy shepherding everyone else that you give no personal loving attention to your wife's spiritual struggles, fears, and joys. You expect her to be self-sustaining. I mean, I challenge, if I had every pastor in this room raise their hand, have you ever thought this about your wife? Well, she should be self-sustaining. She's married to me, so she should be spiritual, right? She should be able to handle this. If someone in your congregation was struggling, you would be right there with them, talking, shepherding them through that. Your wife would be like, well, get it together, woman. You don't have the patience and the love and the shepherding. Somehow that all just turns off with her. Don't turn it off. Turn it up. God didn't make her to be self-sustaining. I mean, yeah, she needs to depend on the Holy Spirit and the work of God in her, and sure, of course she does. But you know what? As part of his design of maleness and femaleness, manhood and womanhood, she loves to get some of God's grace through you. A friend of mine had just taken a new exciting ministry, new city, new church, right? Very excited, and he was driving somewhere in the car with his wife, relating to his wife all the people that he was busy discipling in this new ministry and so excited about. And she looked at him and said, if I made an appointment with you, would you disciple me? And he said, I had to pull the car over and weep and ask for her forgiveness. If you forgot, why, guys, your wife's in your congregation too. I mean, it should be better than that, but if it's nothing less than else, it should at least be that. Your wife, she's in your church too. You need to shepherd her. Now, after stepping it up spiritually, a second Colossians 3 way to love your wife is to kill your sins of desire. That's the sins that are mentioned in Colossians 3, 5, sins of desire. Therefore, consider the members, or literally kill, right, the members of your earthly body. Make them dead to immorality, impurity, and passion. Here, clearly, sexual desire is under the microscope. Men, you love your wife by curbing your sexual passions and channeling them all at her. Exclusively towards her and delighting in her, and she in you. I mean, it's trite to say it, but looking at pornography is not a way to love your wife. Developing emotionally inappropriate relationships with other women in the church is not a way to love your wife. Actively and exclusively finding your delight in her is. Now, it's interesting though that Paul goes on in this verse, and not everything in this verse is sexual. He starts with that as sins of desire. We can understand why. But there might be some other passions besides sexual passions that need to be managed if you're going to love your wife. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, and then just more generally, evil desire and greed, which amounts to idol worship, to idolatry, worshiping a false god. I would define greed as an insatiable lust for more. Now, we see that as we counsel men who are struggling with pornography, an insatiable lust for more. But I would argue the sexual realm is not the only place that those kind of evil desires and greeds can take over. Some pastors have an insatiable lust for more ministry, wrongly making ministry the enemy of their home. Something God meant to be in wise balance, they put out of balance, deceiving themselves that God somehow approves because it's all for ministry. To love your wife, guys, you're going to have to put to death those frantic non-sexual lusts, whatever they are. Those frantic non-sexual lusts that often distract you from being a genuine and meaningful friend to your wife. Pastor friend of mine recently confronted a Christian acquaintance for his idolatrous, insatiable pursuit of gaming, playing computer games on the internet. Now, the man's defense was this: well, I spend time with my wife. I do. I stay with her at home until she goes to bed at 10 o'clock at night, and then I drive to a house that I and five of my friends have purchased, pool our money to purchase. And I spend the whole night playing computer games against people on the other side of the world, but I'm back home in the morning by the time my wife wakes up. You've got to be kidding me. Now, you might not have that problem, but some pastors have an insatiable desire, well, for other things. It might be useless internet time, it might be sports, it might be news, it might be meetings and ministry commitments. In most cases, it's just more about prestige and people-pleasing and men-fearing than it is about actual ministry. And in the end, that habit of overcommitting might just be an insatiable lust for more and an idolatrous form of greed, and it is seriously impacting your marriage negatively. Someone has rightly said, it's the Ricucci's, that book, Love That Lasts. It's my favorite book on marriage. Ricucci's in that book rightly said, this is one of the most profound sentences I've ever read, that which our heart deifies eventually destroys our relationships. Did you get that? That which our heart deifies eventually destroys our relationships. Eventually, men, those soul-devouring desires, they might be initially good, right? They might be bad, intrinsically bad. That can become a kind of idolatry, and when it does, it will destroy your marriage. It will. So if you want to love your wife better, guys, you need to step up your spiritual leadership, and you must kill, curb, or redirect your sins of desire. Now, a third Colossians 3 way to love your wives is not to kill just sins of desire, but to kill your sins of a relationship. Verses 8 and 9. But now, says Paul, you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, put them out of your mouth. Now you also... verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self and its evil practices. I mean, it's obvious, anger is not love. Harsh words are not love. In fact, what is love are the 15 godly replacements of relationship sin found in verse 12 through 17 of Colossians 3. And now you know my sermon outlines from those, from that passage, right? It was more than one sermon, trust me. Let me walk you through what, and we're going to take what Paul applies generally to the Christian life and relationships and apply it to marriage specifically. What does it look like, Colossians 3:19, to husbands, love your wives? Well, I think it looks like what he just said. Right? What he just said, what does it look like to love your wife? Verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Let's start with that. What does it look like to love your wife? It looks like compassion. And the compassion Paul has in mind here is that father in the prodigal son story kind of compassion. A sympathetic understanding of how her failures and sins are affecting her. Not how they're inconveniencing you. Bitterness looks at the one, love looks at the other. How are her weaknesses and her sins affecting her? Let me help. Love looks like kindness, the second word in verse 12. Kindness is giving words of comfort and a hug of affirmation when a stern lecture or icy coldness might have been expected. That's love. When she backs the car into the tree, she knows she deserves a stern lecture. What she wants is a hug and some words of comfort. That's love. What love looks like, if you're going to love your wife, it looks like humility, the third word there. Quickly admitting that you were wrong. Pastors are not always good at that. Always striving to understand her point of view. Love looks like gentleness. Using your God-given strength as a man to restrain your words and emotions rather than unleashing them in anger. Love looks like patience, the last word in verse 12. Suffering inconvenience without retaliation. Listening rather than interrupting or lecturing. And if verse 12 isn't enough, he keeps rolling. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has complained against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should forgive. How do you love your wife in a Colossians 3 way? It looks like Christian tolerance. Not pecking your wife to death with 100 little criticisms, but giving her a gracious tolerance. It looks like forgiveness. Imitating God, said Paul, by forgiving, not dwelling on what she did, not implementing some subtle form of revenge, not punishing her over time. Love and forgiveness got to go hand to hand. What does it look like when a husband loves his wife in a Colossians 3 manner? How about verse 15? Let the peace of Christ rule. And the word rule there means to umpire or to referee. Let the peace of Christ referee in your hearts. A loving husband lets his desire for harmony and peace umpire his thoughts so that bitterness and resentment never even take the playing field. They don't get a red card halfway through the game. They're not even allowed on the pitch. Constant thankfulness as well. The end of verse 15, you're called to this kind of love, uniting love in one body, and he says, and be thankful. Be thankful. If you haven't said thank you to your wife 10 times a day, you probably haven't loved her. You just need to be constantly expressing thanks. That's godly. Three times in this passage, in one of the most significant sanctification passages in the Bible, the only thing that is said more than once is thankfulness. Three times it's said here. Now, I'm not sure I can argue that thankfulness is three times more important than gentleness, humility, and love, but I think we get Paul's point. If you're going to love your wife, you're going to have to be expressing thankfulness to her all the time. Let that replace your habit of criticism and accusation. A husband who's loving his wife is going to dedicate himself to daily Bible reading with her. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Of course you are. You're also going to consider that your relationship with your wife is the most visible and most vital expression of your adoration of Christ. Verse 17. Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, including how well you love your wife. That is a daily sermon. Forget Sunday. You preach this sermon every single day. Finally, verse 18 says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. I always tell guys, you know, it's not a command, husbands, make your wife submit. Yeah, some men misinterpret that. What it says is wives are to be subject to their husband. I said, guys, you know what your part in that is? You lead her so graciously, so kindly, so thankfully, so affectionately, and so lovingly that she can't help but submit. It's very easy to submit to that kind of leader. Very hard to submit to the kind of leader that some of you men probably are. A husband who loves his wife in a Colossians 3 way makes it easy for her to submit because his leadership is so kind and gracious and loving. The better you lead, the easier it is for her to follow. So, ministry and marriage are two devastatingly important responsibilities. There is no way we can diminish one for the other. They are both exceedingly vital. But they don't have to be and never should be in antagonistic conflict with one another. You must do both well. And what a privilege to do both with all of our strength, with all of our might, with all of our joy, with all our spirit, help, enthusiasm. In fact, guys, if your wife is not happy with your marriage, your God is not happy with your ministry. And if you need something out of all that I said today that you can take home that little formula, right? Because it's hopefully not hard to remember, and let it help you get your marriage back on track. So say it with me now, guys, okay? Time plus attention plus affection equals love. That is a vital formula for you to remember. Why, guys? Because a good pastor is a man with a happy wife. Let's pray. Lord, I love to preach sermons on this subject because I preach first to myself. I want to love that precious treasure that you have given to me, Ruthie. What a great joy she is. What a wonderful wife. I love her. She is my greatest earthly joy and pleasure and delight. And Lord, thank you for the gift that she is. And all the men here are, God willing, echoing that thought for regard to their own wife. Lord, we want to be living sermons day in, day out, preaching about Christ in the church because we love our wives in a way that people look and say, oh, is that what it looks like? Lord, grant us the grace in that. If there are any men here who need to repent and seek their wife's forgiveness and step up and start to do better in this area, grant them the humility and the grace to do that and the strength. And all of us, whether we've been doing reasonably well or not, Lord, we appeal for your grace and for your strength. We are selfish pigs at heart, and we live for self, and we become so self-impressed, and we exploit our position of leadership for our own self-impressed agendas. And Lord, we pray that instead we would embrace the humility of Christ, and that we would love our wife, that we would look at her as a great joy and a great benefit to our ministry, and we would give her the love and the affection and the time and all shower all of that on her in a way that she is happy with us and our marriage. Grant us grace, Lord, to be the kind of men who fulfill this command, husbands, love your wives. We pray in Jesus' name.